Today is entitled A Few Good Men and Women. Sounds like we're joining the Marines. We might as well be. Hallelujah. And doesn't matter your gender anymore. You can be in the armed services. However, we're looking at Old Testament passage where it didn't matter either if you were male or female. God was using both in his way of revealing himself to the world and to the nations, and specifically to Israel being in the land of Canaan. But before we do that, we're going to go back, as we have week after week, in the story. And this is the adventure of finding our story and God's story in his word. And we're going to review chapter 7, which is The Battle Begins. So here's our video review.
After Moses died, God gave Joshua the job of leading the Israelites. The first thing he did was send spies into Jericho, a city Israel was about to invade. While they were there, the two spies hid in the home of a woman named Rahab, who was a prostitute. That day, the king of Jericho heard about the spies, but Rahab hid the two spies on her roof and told the king's messengers that the spies had already left and she didn't know where they were. Then, when it was safe, she lowered the men down to the ground using a rope. Days later, Joshua led his army to the city of Jericho. They marched around the walls of the city for 7 days. Then, on the seventh day, they marched around the walls 7 times, blew their trumpets, and let out a loud shout. When they did, the walls of the city completely collapsed, and Israel's army charged in and conquered the city. They burned the city to the ground and killed every man, woman, child, and animal in the city, except for Rahab and her family. For years, Joshua and the Israelites marched through the Promised Land, defeating their enemies, killing every living thing in each city, and dedicating their victories to God. Eventually, the Israelites took control of much of the Promised Land. Finally, when he was very old, Joshua gathered all of the leaders of Israel around him. Just like Moses did, he reminded everyone of all the things God had done for them. Then, he placed a large stone under an oak tree as a reminder to all to follow the laws of God.
Now, I know some of you are probably saying, you know, that's such a good overview of what you preached last week. Why don't you just show the video this week and we'll go home, right? That is good, though, isn't it? I like it. So, anyway, where we're going is where we left off from last week, and that is Israel now taking possession of the Promised Land. However, they have some issues. They have some trouble, and we're going to go into it by a couple of preview verses before we get into the text of today's message. In Joshua chapter 24, in verses 15 and 16, it says this. This is where Joshua had presented to the people. He says, "Choose today whom you will serve." That's where we concluded last week. And the people replied with this. They said, "We would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods." Tremendous intentions, wasn't it? However, what they ended up doing was they missed imparting that to the next generation. And we see that if you want to turn to Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. We're going to be spending our time in Judges here today. But Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, it says this. "After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel." If you guys want to turn those lights on so people can read their Bibles, that maybe will help too. But they did not remember, they did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. And so here was the tremendous things that happened for these people. But they didn't get passed on to the next generation. And this is why the Lord had been so specific about passing this on to the next generation, which we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 7. This is where the Lord speaks, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today. Repeat them. Everyone say, repeat them.
Repeat them.
Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road and when you are going to bed and when you are getting up. So these things were to be transferred to the children. All the acts that God had revealed, this, showing Israel how he was on, he was fighting on their behalf, how he delivered them from Egypt, all of those experiences that they had, they were to repeat them to their children. They were to repeat the laws that God had given them for their response to him, to God, and to one another as fellow human beings. And so the laws they were to repeat to their children over and over again. And this, it just, what it does is it comes to us as an example, people, that we have the responsibility of imparting to our children. Now, I know we live in a day where freedom is the ultimate, and way too many parents are going, well, you know, I want my kids to make their own decisions, but you give them nothing to make a basis for decisions on if you don't give them the word. Yes, they will at some point need to make their faith their own, but you don't just start out saying, well, whatever they, you know, learn, whatever they decide is good. They need that freedom. It's like you as a parent have a responsibility of training your children up in the ways of the Lord. You have as a parent the responsibility of imparting these things to your children as well. And so we see that right here and how we're to repeat these things so that they don't forget the ways that God has ministered to you on your behalf and how he's delivered you and all these kinds of things. But that's what happened with Israel. And so here we have the experience of what we're calling the cycle of sin, which is basically four things. It's sin, which is people forgetting God and worshiping pagan idols. This was the experience that Israel had. Then came oppression. Oppression was where God removes his hand of protection and allows surrounding nations to oppress his people. But then would come repentance. People would come to acknowledge, Lord, we are weighted down by this oppression of these nations. The oppressed people returned to God and cried out for help. And then came deliverance from the Lord. God orchestrates a deliverance. And we'll see how God does orchestrate deliverances. It's not by man's might or power. We'll see that over and over again throughout this, the book of Judges, when God brings a deliverance, it is an act of God. God orchestrates a deliverance. We see this experience in this passage, Judges chapter 2 and verses 16 through 19. If you want to follow along, I'll go ahead and read that. Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. Yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. How quickly they turned away from the paths of their ancestors, who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them, and they refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. So here again, we see that cycle of sin. We see the sin turning away from God. We see then the oppression that comes as a result of God saying, okay, have it your way, and other nations then oppressing them. Then we see the people in their despair crying out to God in repentance and then a deliverance from God. So throughout the book of Judges, we see a variety of judges that God establishes that bring deliverance to the people. So we'll call them judge deliverers. There were oppressing nations, and then there were the judges that delivered them. God powerfully intervenes when his people cry out to him for help. And when the people pray, God responds with deliverance. However, one of the things we need to make note of is that God uses flawed judges. None of these guys were perfect, guys or gals. None of them were perfect. And so, you know, we could go back to when we talked about, you know, remember how we described Abraham. Abraham, we described his children. We described, you know, they all had their flaws. They all had things where they fell short, and yet God used them. And these guys, you know, God would appoint them as judges, and we'll find out, like in Gideon, he's saying, no way, how could I lead? And yet God will use people that are flawed, and he'll use us even though we have flaws as well. But for the oppressing nations and the judges that God gave, I'll just list off a few. It's not on the quiz, so you don't have to remember these. Read through the book of Judges and you'll see these. But for the Mesopotamians, God gave Othniel. For the Moabites, God gave Ehud. For the Canaanites, God gave the judge Deborah, a judge and prophetess. For the Midianites, God gave Gideon. For the oppression of the Philistines, God gave Samson. And for the Amorites, God gave Jephthah. And for the termites, God gave Bob the Bug Man. I added that last part. So all of these ites that, you know, they come to oppress the people, but God raises up a judge to bring deliverance. When the people cry out, God raises up a judge, and they come along and bring deliverance. Now, in Hebrews, it makes reference to a number of these judges, and the author of Hebrews knows when enough is enough and can't go on and on, and I'm going to attempt to apply that here today as well. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 and 33, it says, "How much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and received what God had promised." Okay, so it would take too much time to go into all of the detail. The author of Hebrews realized that, and I'm realizing that today. So I'm going to briefly describe three of the judges that God had given. One commander under a judge, I'll share that here next. But I'll share briefly the details of what was happening and the deliverance that they brought and the reality that they were flawed. Every one of these that I'm going to make reference to here is flawed. Now, Deborah is actually the judge and the prophetess, and she's really not the one that we're going to focus on here today, because it makes reference to, and in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, it made reference to Barak. Barak was the commander of the army. Deborah, I'm going to call Barak codependent because of his response to Deborah when she says, "Go and take the army." And this is from Judges chapter 4. And I know your outline, your notes, I think, say verses 6 through 9. I'm actually going to start back with verse 4. It says, "Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, was a prophet who was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would go to her for judgment. One day she sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam, who lived in Kadesh in the land of Naphtali. She said to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Call out 10,000 warriors from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun at Mount Tabor, and I will call out Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, along with his chariots and warriors, to the Kishon River. There I will give you victory over him.'" Okay, so God is pronouncing victory. "There I will give you victory over him." But then in verse 8, Barak told her, "I will go, but only if you go with me." All right, so God had promised through Deborah, through the prophetess Deborah, through the judge Deborah, the Lord said to Barak, "I will give you victory over him." Speaking of Sisera, who was the commander of the Canaanite army, God had promised victory. But Barak, again, in his codependence on his prophetess and judge Deborah, he says to her, "Well, I'll go, but I'm only going to go if you go with me." In other words, he was seeing her as a source of his strength. Now, again, what we realize is God using flawed people. Remember how it spoke of Barak in Hebrews 11? It called him a man of faith. And by his faith, he overcame kingdoms. Is what the, you know, he's among those that describes that way. So God uses people who are flawed, and he even speaks highly of them in the works that they do. So bless God for that. Thank God that he uses flawed people. There's hope for every one of us. All right, so let's go on in verse 9 then. It says her response, Deborah's response back to Barak then, when he says, I'll go, but only if you go with me. She says, well, very well. She replied, I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. I mean, how humiliating, guys. Right? But she became one of the good women, along with Deborah as a good woman, in this description of God using people. And so we're going to find out who that woman is. But he says, you will receive no honor in this venture. The Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman. Now, if we go on, you can skip a few verses, and we're going to, again, just brief the details. In verse 15, it says, then Barak attacked, or when Barak attacked, the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and warriors into panic. Sisera leaped down from his chariot and escaped on foot. Okay, so he's running away from the battle, trying to escape, and he goes to the tent of, I'm going to call her Jael. It sounds a whole lot more Hebrew than Jael. It looks like Jael, but who would want, you know, a lady named Jael? So we're going to call her Jael. Sounds cool, doesn't it? Anyway, her husband was, you know, friendly towards King Jabin over the Canaanites. And so, you know, he figures this is a place of refuge. And so he goes to her tent and wants to take refuge there. She invites him in. Covers him with a blanket. He's exhausted. I mean, this guy's been in battle, and so he needs to rest. And he says, you know, if anyone shows up and asks for me, I'm not here, all right? Tell him I'm not here. But so she covered him up with a blanket, and he asked for some water. He was really thirsty. Well, she gives him some milk. And so he gets really sleepy. Probably just, it was warm milk, you know. It was out of a skin of milk, so it must have been warm milk, a blanket, tucked him in. Ugh. Sisera goes to sleep. And he sleeps hard. He sleeps good. In fact, his sleep was permanent, because at the point of him falling asleep, Jael takes a tent peg and drives it through his temple. I didn't know those kinds of stories were in the Bible. But here she's staking out her victory. So hallelujah for the good women of the Bible as well. I mean, this was an enemy of Israel and an enemy of God, and this woman stood up for what was right. She knew that this man, and it was happened according to the words of the prophetess Deborah, that the victory over Sisera would be at the hands of a woman, and that's the way it happened with Jael. And so on to our next judge. We're going to skip to Gideon, and I'm calling Gideon the doubting wheat thresher. All right, as a result of his response to the Lord when the Lord calls him out. The Israelites were being oppressed by the Midianites. In fact, Gideon was threshing out the wheat and hiding it from the Midianites, because they would come and they would steal all their wheat and steal all their wine, and they would take, you know, they were just oppressing them is what they were doing. And an angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and calls him mighty hero. He says, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. And basically his response is, who, me? This is my family is the least in the tribes of Israel. Our clan is the least, and I am the least in our clan. You can't be serious when you're saying that I'm a mighty warrior, that I'm a mighty hero. You've got to be kidding. Who, me? That's how he responds. And then the angel of the Lord goes on to tell him about how he will have and lead victory, and he becomes one of the judges of Israel, how he will lead them to victory. And he still has doubts. He says, how will I know? Show me a sign. And really, the angel of the Lord, or the Lord throughout, you know, his preparation for overcoming the Midianites, gives him four signs, really. The first was, I'll go back to the picture, the first was the angel of the Lord there consuming his offering with fire. Just whoosh, his offering went up in smoke. That was the first sign that this is something supernatural. This is not just, you know, some guy showed up at my doorstep and says these really cool things over me. But actually, so the first thing was the consumed offering. Then also, if you're familiar with the story of Gideon at all, you remember that he puts the test of the fleece out there. And so he asked for the wet fleece. In other words, the ground will be dry, but dew will come upon the fleece, and the fleece will be wet. And it happened just like that. He gets up the next morning, fleece is all kind of wet, everything else is dry, and he still has doubts. So he says, well, let's do it the other way around, see if that works. And so he asked that the fleece would be dry and all the ground wet with dew. So the Lord responds that way and answers his doubt about that, and giving him that sign as well. And time goes on. It's about time for Gideon and the army of the Lord, and we'll describe a little bit about what happens there with the army of the Israelites, is that they're about ready to conquer, but God says to him, if you still have doubts, then go to the camp of the Midianites and listen. And what Gideon heard, Gideon and his fellow that went with him went to their camp, and they heard a man describe his dream, how this barley loaf rolled into the camp and destroyed the tent. And the other gentleman that he was telling the dream to said, well, that can only mean one thing, that the Israelites are going to come and they're going to overpower us and they're going to take us. And so having eavesdropped on that conversation, it was another confirmation from the Lord that, you know what, these guys even believe that we're going to overtake them. So that should have given Gideon all the confidence in the world to go ahead and continue with his being a leader for Israel overcoming the Midianites. But then also there is, if you're familiar with the story, there is the military cuts that happen, because Gideon had an army of 33,000. And God says, well, you know what, or excuse me, 32, someone help me out. Was it 33 or 32? No, no one's going to make a commitment. Okay. Find it in the book of Judges. I don't have my Bible here. I do, but anyway, 32,000. 32,000. Yes, 32,000. Anyway, God says, you know, if you go and defeat the Midianites with these many men, you're going to claim the victory yourself. And so God says, everyone who's afraid, go ahead and go on home. Well, 22,000 of them leave. Two-thirds of the army leave, go home because they're afraid. And God says, okay, there's 10,000 left. Still too many. Weed them out. And so this is, God gives Gideon, this is how you can do it. Take them down to the river, see how many scoop up water and sip it this way, and how many stick their face down in the river and drink. And those that scooped it up were those that were chosen, and there was only 300 of them left. So out of the 32,000, you know, it's pared down by to 1% of that. It's what Gideon has to work with for an army. And, you know, that's amazing. But so we see then them go forth with the word of the Lord, again, horns, jars, torches, and a shout. And that's how they got the victory over the Midianites. Again, I'm briefing this. You can read it in your story or in the Bible. You can read the details of how that all took place. But the Lord caused the Midianite warriors to fight against themselves. To fight against themselves, and so the Israelites got victory over the Midianites then at the leadership of the judge Gideon. So now we're going on to Samson. I'm calling Samson the pushover. Not because he pushed stuff over, but because he was a pushover. That was his flaw, as we'll see as we go into some of the details regarding Samson. But you can read about Samson in the book of Judges in chapters 13 through 16. Samson is interested in a Philistine woman. And on his way to go meet her, I mean, he sees her and he says to his mom and dad, I like her. Get her for me. That's basically the way it's written in the scripture. But on his way to meet her, then he has this lion attack him, and he, you know, just kills the lion, pulls his mouth apart, kills the lion. The lion's dead on the side of the road. And he goes back. He's met her and likes her and all that, and he's going to go back and marry her. But he goes back and he sees this lion alongside of the road, and this lion got bees swarming all over it. And the honeybees have made a hive, or have, you know, deposited their honey in this lion. So he scoops them out, eats it, and takes them along with him and everything. And he creates a riddle as a result of this lion. First of all, he marries this Philistine woman, and his parents really discouraged him from marrying someone who was not of Israel, but it does say that God was at work in this. God intended to use this to have a way into overcoming the Philistines through Samson. But so he does marry her, and he comes up with a riddle regarding the lion. I'm not going to go into the details. If you're interested, read it, all right? But he comes up with a riddle regarding the lion and the sweet that was in the lion. And he says, you know, if you can solve this, then, you know, I'm going to bless you with a whole bunch of stuff. If you don't solve it, then you owe me this stuff. And anyway, they can't solve the riddle. Finally, they get his wife to entice him. They said, entice your husband to explain the riddle for us, or we will burn down your father's house with you in it. Okay, so under threat, then she starts enticing him, or starts nagging him, actually, is what it says, because it says, finally, he told her the answer because she was tormenting him with her nagging. Exactly how it says it in the word. She was tormenting him with her nagging. Well, she's afraid for her life and that kind of thing. But anyway, this gets him all mad. Samson's mad now. I'm going home. He goes back to live with mom and dad. I mean, you know, that happens. Okay, but anyway, he goes back to live with mom and dad, and his wife is given away to the best man, the best man at the wedding. And it's, you know, a little weird there. But anyway, so he doesn't have her as his wife anymore. However, Samson is a man with lots of testosterone, and you can tell just by the way he lives and the way he acts and all that kind of stuff. And he ends up really kind of replaying the same story with a woman named Delilah. Okay, he falls in love with Delilah. And she wants to find out the source of his strength. I mean, she is, you know, continually after him, and she's got people on her case to find out the source of his strength. Well, Samson was, a vow had been given when he was born that his hair would never be cut. He would never touch wine. He would never touch raisins, any kind of fruit of the grape. He would never touch any of that. And that was the source of his strength. Well, they kept on him. She kept on him, and he kept telling her these off things. Well, if you'd bind me with new cords, and, you know, three different times he told her wrong things, and she tried to use those to sap him of his strength. So, you know, we can see that Samson he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. You know, it's like he, you know, keeps telling, he doesn't realize or whatever, but it does say that finally, again, same commentary, he told her the answer because she was tormenting him with her nagging. Okay, so I have this question. Does nagging, yes. Carrie, you must have printed off the wrong notes. My fault. Okay, okay, but you guys can still read it in the scripture, right? Or write it down? Okay, so here we go. So my question, you've had time to think about this now to come up with the right answer. Does nagging work? I got mixed answers here. Does nagging work? Well, let me share this verse with you from the Bible, from a man of wisdom, from the Proverbs. It says in Proverbs 21:19, it's better out in the desert than at home with a nagging, complaining wife. Okay, hey, bring this back to order. Okay, so you remember that song out of the 70s? I've been through the desert on a horse with no name. It felt good to be out of the rain. In the desert, you can't remember your name, for there ain't no one give you no pain. Right? So there's guys who'd rather be out in the desert than with their nagging wife, because it's better to be in the desert than on a horse with no name, out of the rain, in a dry place where there is no pain. No one nagging you.
And men never nag?
Do men ever nag?
No.
That was also a mixed answer. So let's get off of that and back onto the story. The point of it is I mean, here again, you know, Samson goes through the same thing. They cut off his hair. He is taken captive. As they go on, he's captured. His eyes are gouged out. He's imprisoned and forced to grind grain. All that period of time, as time goes on, his hair grows back. And he is brought into a celebration that's a victory celebration over Samson. We've conquered him. You know, he's in chains. And he has the servant boy who brought him into this celebration. He says, you know, can you show me where the pillars are that hold up this temple? I want to lean on them. And so he does, and his strength comes back. And it says in Judges 16, Judges 16 and verse 29 and 30, then Samson put his hands on the two center pillars that held up the temple, pushing against them with both hands. He prayed, "Let me die with the Philistines." And the temple crashed down on the Philistine rulers and all the people. So he killed more people when he died than he had during his entire lifetime. So an awesome feat. He pushed down the pillars of the temple, killing himself and all the people. Now, Judges concludes with this verse in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. You can look it up if you want. But it says, the very last book of Judges, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. It's kind of a conclusory. Is there such a word as conclusory? I'm going to combine two words, a conclusion and an accusatory word. A conclusory word about the Israelites in Judges, that they continued on doing what they felt was right in their own mind. It says they had no king. And we're going to go on into the kings, but remember the kings, having kings over the nation of Israel was not God's first choice. He wanted to be their king. He wanted to rule over them, but they wouldn't acknowledge his rulership. And even then, you know, when they asked for a king, he says, okay, have it your way. This is what's going to happen. We'll get into that as we continue on. But here again, these people are doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. And in Proverbs 21, verse 2, it says, people may be right in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their heart. So it's only God who can determine what's right and what's wrong. We can't decide what's right in our own minds or in our own eyes. It doesn't work. We can't be the determination of what's right and wrong. And so many in our day and time are attempting to do that, calling it situational ethics. You know, it depends on the situation as far as what is right and wrong. There is no absolute truth. The story changes. We need to understand that truth is evolving and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, wait a minute. Go back to the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. Only the Lord knows. And the Lord examines the heart. He examines the mind. He's the one that knows what truth really is. It's not whatever seems right in our own eyes. Well, I want us to make this application regarding deliverance. And remember the cycle of deliverance, or the cycle of sin, really, is the sin, and then comes the oppression, and then comes the repentance, and then comes the deliverance. When we consider sin, again, you know, really this is intended for us to make application or personal evaluation of ourselves. So this might be going on. What we can see is identify ourselves in this cycle. As is typical, you know, among people, among humanity, we find ourselves someplace in this cycle. In the area of sin, it might be, I am chasing the wrong thing right now. Or I have mixed up priorities. I have an addiction or an addictive personality, and it has captured me. I keep mistreating other people. That eventually goes on into the oppression, where my relationship with God has been affected. I am destroying my relationship with others. It is affecting or will affect my physical and emotional health. It is affecting or will affect me financially. Those are some of the ways that we can end up in oppression. However, repentance, if we would come to repentance, first we have to say either yes or no. I am not ready to come clean with God, or I am ready to come clean with God right now. You might be in that position where it's like, you know what? I'm okay with the way things are. I'm not ready to deal with this. However, we'll continue on in our oppression if that's the case. But when we are ready to come clean with God, then will come the deliverance. And out of a broken heart of repentance, God can deliver us. And just as mightily as he delivered Israel from the oppression of their enemies, God can and will deliver us from the oppression of our enemies, those things that we deal with, the one who attempts to steal, kill, and destroy, the one who is prowling about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We need to rise up with the strength of Samson and slay that lion, the devil, who is attempting to consume us. And so let's go to 1 John. I want you to turn there with me, if you would, please. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9. Give you a minute to look that up. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. It says, "This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness." So here first it speaks about not practicing the truth. If we are not practicing the truth or living in the Word of God and the will of God, we are living in darkness. We're living under that oppression. And so the scripture tells us then to confess our sin. If we confess our sin, then we will be forgiven and cleansed. He is faithful and righteous. He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sin, rather than continuing on living in darkness, in spiritual darkness as a result of not living in the truth. As a result of that, as it said in verse 7, we will be living in the light. We'll be living in fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another as a result of being cleansed, having been forgiven of our sins. And remember that Israel, they would go from the Lord, they would veer from the Lord, but then they would find their oppressive state was not a condition that they wanted to live in. And then they would repent, and then God would restore them. God would deliver them. And the same it is with us. If we find we're not living in the truth, you're not going to enjoy the oppressive kind of realities in your life, be it financial, be it your relationship with the Lord, be it your relationship with others. So repent of that. Here, today, now even, repent of that. Deal with that issue now. And say, "God, I'm ready to be done with this." And begin living again in the light and in the fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, not having your relationship with the Lord or your relationship with one another destroyed because you want to continue on living, doing what is right in your own eyes rather than what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for these scriptures and these examples to us. Lord, we see the big picture, the upper story of you dealing with your people, Father, in a way that is merciful. Time and time again, you brought deliverance to your people. But time and time again, that they would stray from that and go their own ways. And we don't want to be among those, Lord, who do that. Say, "Oh, isn't God good? We've sang about your goodness this morning, how wonderful you are, and your unending love, and how you have gone on before us into that holy place, Lord, and shed your blood on our behalf." We don't want to acknowledge all those things and then just walk away from that and say, "Well, that's whatever I think is right in my own eyes," and just go off in our own sin again, living in darkness. Lord, we want to offer those things up to you and say, as you are Jesus, that high priest who's gone on before us and has experienced everything, every temptation as we have, yet without sin, Lord, give us the strength, we pray, to deal with our own sin issues. Give us the strength, we pray, to have that attitude of repentance and coming back to God. and experiencing the deliverance that God has for us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. We do have a team of people that will be ready and willing to pray with you up front here this morning. And again, for those of you who have not completed the information for our directory, please get us that information, and we'll take your pictures after the service. I just was going to make one other comment here, too. Everyone look to the back. If you look up there and you see, haven't we designed our back with some really cool stuff there? We are in the process of installing some video cameras, and which can also be mixed together with what's on the screen. They don't have to focus on the screen to get the screen. It just mixes it in when they push a button. Really cool. But our DVDs will be much better than they ever have before with attempting to move a camera, and that just didn't work well. So, but we have to make sure that we get the right levels and heights and all that kind of stuff, so we got to do some temporary trial, and we're not going to forever leave the ladder up in the corner and have these cables strung across the back, but just look back and say hi and wave, and you might get recorded. Careful how you know, someone made reference to things that most of the time it's not going to be on you, but just be careful what you do. All right, so Lord bless you. I'm going to go out with the camera, and I would encourage your cooperation with us getting your picture. Thank you. Hey, thank you, Susan.